Well, it's great to be back. Thanks for having me for these 3 or 4 weeks or so. It's lovely to sort of reacquaint myself with some. Lovely to get to know others for the first time. So this is a lovely few Sundays for me. Now, please would you open the Bibles again at Psalm 67, page 581, and that reading which we had early on. That's where we're going to spend the first part of our time together this evening. And as the last couple of weeks, I've produced a sort of extended outline for us. My aim over these 4 weeks, as you know, is to be thinking about God's sovereignty together. We don't have time in each sermon to look at all the references. So I've deliberately put lots of Bible references on the outline, and I know some people have found it really profitable just to go home and work through them, and I'd encourage you to do that through the week. Now, a few weeks ago, as a family, we went to see The Go-Between at the Apollo Theatre. It's the latest adaptation of E.P. Hartley's classic novel set in a country house in Norfolk at the turn of the 20th century. It has the opening, the memorable opening line, "The past is a foreign country." And it's set in Norfolk, beginning of the 20th century. The main character is a 12-year-old boy called Leo, and he has gone to stay with his family friends for a holiday, and he finds himself acting as the go-between between the upper-class, beautiful young daughter and the farmer on the other side of the estate. Well, things go wrong, it ends in tragedy, and the young Leo is scarred for life. But interestingly, the main character of the play is not Leo the 12-year-old boy, but Leo the old man, now aged 60, 70, that kind of thing, as he looks back on his whole life, and actually he sees how that one incident has ruined, really, as he sees it, the whole of his life over the next 50, 60 years or so. Well, we're thinking today about God's sovereignty and guidance, how to make decisions. If God is sovereign, do our decisions and choices matter? Perhaps they don't matter. Perhaps our decisions don't count for anything at all if God controls everything that we do. Or perhaps if God is sovereign, then our decisions really do matter, almost in a sort of crippling way, such that, you know, rather like in The Go-Between, if I make one false move, if one thing in my life goes wrong, then does that mean actually that from then on my life, well, is at best only going to be second best? Well, then neither of those can be right, because we've seen over the last 2 weeks that although God is completely sovereign in his world, at the same time, you and I make real decisions, we are accountable for the decisions we make, and the decisions we make have real consequences and implications. We've also seen God's sovereignty is good. God is our loving Heavenly Father. So then, what are the implications for guidance and decision-making? Well, first of all, on the outline, guidance and the glory of God. And Psalm 67, and the question I really want us to be thinking about is, why does God do anything that he does? Why does God do anything that he does? Let's look at Psalm 67, because although I guess we know in theory that the whole world revolves around God, nonetheless, in practice, is not our temptation so often, and isn't this the way we naturally think, actually, that the world revolves around me? So notice, will you, the constant refrain, or the refrain of the psalm. It's there in verse 3. May the peoples praise you, God. May all the peoples praise you. And it's there in verse 5. May the peoples praise you, God. May all the peoples praise you. And in particular, what is it that the peoples are to praise God for? Verse 2, so that your ways may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. And then verse 4, may the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you rule the peoples with equity and guide the nations of the earth. You rule the peoples with equity. Literally, you judge the peoples fairly. God wants the nations to know, you see, that he is Saviour and Judge. That is what it means, verse 7, to fear God. May God bless us still, so that all the ends of the earth fear him. It's what it means, if you like, for God to be glorified, for people to know what he's like, just as back in the book of Exodus, earlier on in the Old Testament, when Moses asks God to reveal what he's like, to see his glory, God shows him he is both Saviour and Judge. In that reading which we had from John's Gospel, John chapter 12, Jesus declares that it's at the point of his crucifixion when he is glorified, when people will see that he is both Saviour and Judge. So you see, back to our question, why does God do anything that he does in our world? It is so that the nations will come to know that he is Saviour and Judge. Well, you say, how is that achieved? Through the proclamation of the message of Jesus Christ, as people come to put their faith in him. So you see, here's the question. Why does God bless his people? Well, Psalm 67, verse 1. Or to put it more specifically, why has God blessed you? Perhaps if we all took 10 minutes out, and if we all had a pen and a piece of paper, I guess many of us could write down, I trust, many, many ways in which God has blessed us. Why? Is it so that we can sort of simply get on and pursue the kind of life which we would have pursued anyway? Is it so we can just get on and pursue the kind of life which people around us are pursuing? No, verse 1. May God be gracious to us and bless us, and make his face shine upon us. Why? So that your ways may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. But perhaps the objection comes, isn't this all rather self-centered God? You know, that the whole of the world, that everything revolves around him. In a few weeks' time, Team GB will be given a hero's welcome, won't they, as they parade through the streets of Manchester on an open-top bus. And imagine for a moment that I decide I want to share in the fun, so I buy a train ticket, I go up to Manchester, there are all the crowds lining the streets, and there's the bus. And I say to myself, right, I really want to be at the centre of things. And I hop on the bus and I sort of join all the athletes on the top of the bus. Now, I imagine that at some stage, probably sooner rather than later, someone is going to say to me, what on earth are you doing up here? But of course, the fact that I shouldn't be there does not mean that the Olympic athletes shouldn't be there. Well, you see, in a far greater way, it is only right that God is glorified in his world, because he is God. What do you say? What are the implications of that for guidance? Well, it is that you and I should not be seeking to pursue our own agenda and our own ambitions in life. Your prosperity, fulfillment, success in the eyes of others, ambition, popularity, all to make me look good and impressive in the eyes of others. And then to try and enlist God's help as I seek to do those things. That is to get everything, you see, completely the wrong way around. The universe does not revolve around me and my ambitions. It revolves around God and bringing glory to him. So instead, you see, we need to ask the question, what is God's agenda? It's to bring glory to him, so that the nations, so that people from all nations will recognize that he is indeed Saviour and Judge, as we make Jesus known. Now, I'm not just talking about those in full-time ministry. You'll see one of the verses there is Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, where Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God. Not your own kingdom and projects, but God's kingdom. And seek first the kingdom of God. Not seek God's kingdom as a number of other things which you're also trying to seek to do in life, but actually seek first God's kingdom above everything else. Wherever we are in life, school, home, work, retired, the guidance we seek, the decisions we make, this is the starting point, the glory of God. Secondly, guidance and a glorified people, because one day everyone who has put their trust in Jesus will themselves be glorified. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 on page 1134. Now, we thought about this last week and this wonderful chain. So let me just remind us of the chain. Romans 8, verses 29 to 30. Let me read them for us. Romans 8, verse 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn born among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. That is the destination for everyone who has put their trust in Jesus Christ. Well, we'll be like Jesus, glorified like him in the new creation, in the new heavens and the new earth. And because God is sovereign, then we thought last week, didn't we? It is a certainty. Do listen to last week's talk online if you missed it. Indeed, it's something that actually the whole of the creation is waiting for. Verse 18, back a few paragraphs. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. The whole of creation, if you like, is longing for the day when a renewed humanity will be ruling a new creation. That is the destination. And just as in the rest of life, the destination affects and shapes the present, so it is here. It happens, doesn't it, in the rest of life? I mean, just think, you know, you're packing to go on holiday, and if you're going off to Cornwall, as you know, the sun always shines in Cornwall, so you pack your sun cream and your swimwear and your bodyboards and off you go, and you have a great sunny week or so. If you're going to Scotland, then, as you know, always rains in Scotland, it's always wet and miserable, and so you pack your woolly jumpers and lots of games. I am Cornish, by the way. You might not have worked that out, but I am Cornish. So you see, what are the implications for our decision-making? Well, what matters now is godliness. It is our Christ-likeness, because that is the destination towards which God is at work in us. Put it this way. If we imagine that God's sort of destination for us, if you like, is our happiness and our total happiness in the here and now, then the prayers which we pray concerning the decisions which we are having to make, well, they're going to reflect that, aren't they? So, Lord, please help me to work out who I should go out with or who I should marry so I can end up with the perfect person for me. Or if we think God is mainly concerned with making us feel fulfilled in life, then we will pray accordingly. Lord, please give me a job that's rewarding and stimulating and makes me feel good about myself. Or if we think God is chiefly concerned about my material prosperity, then again, I'm going to pray, aren't I, accordingly. Lord, please help me to find a good financial advisor so that I'm set up for my retirement. But here's the question. What are the big decisions which you are facing in life at the moment? Will you just think about that? Just kind of isolate the big decisions in your own mind, perhaps something this week or this month or a decision you know you've got to make over the next 6 months or so. I think we tend to assume, don't we, that the big decisions are to do with things like what job should I do, should I get married, who should I marry, where should I live, what university should I go to, what school should my kids go to, all those kinds of decisions. But actually, they are not the most important decisions at all. Because the most important decision to make today and every day is whether you are going to live for Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said, Mark chapter 8, verse 34, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. In other words, to seek first his kingdom today. The job you do, the university you go to, where you live, all those things are secondary compared with that question. Because God's plan for your life, if you put your trust in him, is your holiness and Christ-likeness, a life pleasing to him. In other words, if the focus of my thinking about guidance and decision-making, you see, is my own fulfillment or happiness or my material prosperity, then at best, I am being spiritually immature. At worst, I am simply being worldly. Whereas once we've grasped the direction of travel, the direction that God is taking us in, then that is going to completely change our priorities in terms of guidance and decision-making, as well as what we pray about. So, will this relationship help me to become more like Jesus? or do the opposite? Will this job opportunity provide opportunities for me to live out the gospel, speak with colleagues about Jesus? Will it give me a schedule which makes it possible to read the Bible, to pray, to serve my family, to serve in the local church? Or will it make it much harder for me to do those things? Or in retirement, Lord, give me the right balance between responsible saving and generosity. After all, retirement actually is a great opportunity as we downsize to be generous. So guidance in the glory of God, guidance in the glorified people. Thirdly, guidance in practice. Because you say, well, hang on a moment, that's all very well, but actually I've still got to make all these decisions. You know, what job to do, where to live, where to go and study, all those kinds of things. And as we've seen in this series, yes, God is sovereign, but actually the decisions we make are real decisions, and we're accountable for the decisions that we make. So I put three bullet points there on the outline. First of all, ditch the bullseye. Guidance in practice, ditch the bullseye. Now, this is really where I need a visual aid, but imagine I had a darts board with me, perhaps a darts board on the wall up there, so a big round darts board, and you know, you've got the bullseye in the middle, and obviously you go for the bullseye, okay? So don't imagine that when it comes to Christian decision-making, you have to hit the bullseye every time, like in the go-between. And if you miss that target, then actually for the rest of your life, then your life is, well, second best. Or like a maze. Mazes are fantastic, aren't they? My kids love mazes. But actually every decision is critical, isn't it? You know, you've got to go left here, straight on at that one, right on that one. If you make one wrong decision, you'll never get to the center. Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, he has planned out our lives. But decision-making, Christian decision-making, is not about trying to work out in advance what God's plan for our life is. That is a burden, and it is a burden, that God simply, in his kindness, does not place upon us. Don't live under the burden that there's only one person you could marry. Don't live under the burden that there's only one job you could do at this particular point of your life. Whatever other decision you're making, don't live under the burden. There's only one way you could go. Ditch the bullseye. Secondly, ditch wrong-headed thinking, because there are all sorts of wrong ways Christians can end up looking for God to guide them. Now, I've tried to recommend a book each week. And my book recommendation this week, well, you'll see the short title is on the back of the notices there. It's Just Do Something by Kevin DeYoung. But let me read out the long title, which is on the front of the book as well. Here's the long title of Kevin DeYoung's book on guidance, Just Do Something, A Liberating Approach to Finding God's Will, or How to Make a Decision Without Dreams, Visions, Fleeces, Impressions, Open Doors, Random Bible Verses, Casting Lots, Liver Shivers, Writing in the Sky, etc., etc. It is a brilliant book, by the way. But it highlights, you see, the fact that it's all too easy, I think, as a Christian, to end up looking for God to guide us in pretty wrong-headed ways. So what about open doors, as in God opened the door? Well, that could equally, of course, couldn't it, be an expression of my laziness, that actually I couldn't be bothered to try any alternatives. Or what about closed doors, as in God closed the door? Well, Romans chapter 1, verse 13, the Apostle Paul speaks of how he's tried to get to Rome many times, how he's been prevented from doing so, but it doesn't stop him trying again. What about fleeces? For example, if I get that job offer in the post by Wednesday, I'll take it. If I don't, I won't take it. But actually, when Gideon put out a fleece in the book of Judges, which actually is where the whole expression comes from, it was a mark of his lack of trust in God's promises. So God had told him he would be victorious in battle. He doubted it. He puts out a fleece. Or what about listening to God in prayer? But actually, in the Bible, you see, prayer is always talking to God. It's not listening to God. Or what about having a sense of peace about things? As in, I prayed about this particular decision, and now I feel at peace. But that can so often, can't it, be a sort of expression of my own self-sufficiency, if you like. Don't challenge me. My mind is made up. When I was here 2 weeks ago, you interviewed me about how we started Grace Church Dulwich. I have to say that if I had been working on the principle of feeling at peace about starting a new church when we started Grace Church Dulwich, I don't think I'd have even begun to think about it. Or just think of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane just before his arrest and crucifixion. Sorrowful, troubled. It's a good job, isn't it, that he didn't take that lack of peace about what lay ahead as a sign that he should change direction. So ditch the bullseye, ditch wrong-headed thinking. Thirdly, listen to the voice of God. Turn on, will you, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 on page 1196. Page 1196. And I want to read a verse which will be familiar, I guess, to many of us, but one that is vitally important. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is breathed, is God-breathed, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. How is God going to guide me? By talking to me. How will I hear God talking to me? By reading the scriptures. Do they show me the way I should go? They most certainly do. They teach me how God wants me to live. They rebuke me when I depart from his way. They correct me to show the way back. They train me in the right way to go. But someone says, what about the Holy Spirit? Isn't the Holy Spirit involved in giving guidance? Yes. But you see, to say that God guides by his Holy Spirit is simply to say that God guides by God. So how does the Holy Spirit guide? Well, the answer is simple. He uses the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of truth, the Bible. He takes God's word, the Bible. He applies it to our hearts. He awakens in us a response. He leads us to put it into practice. Now, I think it's helpful for us to think about three types of decisions that we have to make. First of all, there are what we might call right, wrong decisions. In other words, where the Bible says that certain decisions are always right and always wrong. And it's that simple. So, for example, God's guidance to us is not to lie. God's guidance to us, if we are married, is not to commit adultery or to deny Jesus. And therefore, you see, to take a job, for example, where I will be expected to lie or to run off with someone else's spouse, those things are always wrong, however at peace I feel about it, or, you know, whatever other means I use to justify those things, they're just always wrong. Secondly, there are what we might call wisdom decisions. So, you know, what job should I do? Those who are thinking about university, or who might be thinking about university soon, what university? You know, which university should I go to? Well, they're not right, wrong decisions. They're wisdom decisions. So you might want to think, for example, if it's what university should I go to? Is there a good church nearby? What's the Christian Union like? Or another wisdom decision would be, how many school clubs or extracurricular activities should you do or should your children do? Again, it's a matter of wisdom. If it means that actually you'll be so busy that you haven't got time to read your Bible, or you haven't got time to go to youth group or to come to church on Sunday afternoon, then that'd be unwise, wouldn't it, to take on extra things. So pray, ask for God's wisdom, pray for God's wisdom, and then make a decision. Thirdly, I think the third kind of decision we can make is the who cares decisions. Does it really matter? I was reading about a Christian a couple of weeks ago who really did agonize over which shoes to wear each day. It's a who cares decision. If it's just in the cupboard, it's that pair or it's that pair, who cares? Now, it could be a wisdom decision.
if actually it meant, you know, going off and spending a huge amount of money on a pair of shoes where, frankly, you could use the money much better. So it could be a wisdom decision, couldn't it? But I guess in all likelihood, it's a who cares decision, as are many decisions in life. You know, what washing machine are you going to buy? What mobile phone are you going to buy? What car are you going to buy? Yes, we need to remember 1 Corinthians 8 to 10, we're not to be a stumbling block to others. But many of these decisions are who cares decisions, so don't waste time on them. The phone will be obsolete in 3 years' time, or earlier if you install the wrong update. The car's going to rust away. Just get on and make the decision. There's a whole industry, isn't there, which is geared to us investing so much time and energy on these things. Just get on and decide. But you say, can't God guide in other ways? Well, of course, God can guide however he wants to guide. He is God. But he hasn't promised to, and so we shouldn't expect him to either. And if someone tells us that God has guided them in some other way, then we certainly shouldn't make that the norm in terms of how we expect God to guide us. Let me read this quote on the bottom of the outline from Peter Adam. Ultimately, our trust is not in a feeling of guidance, an experience of guidance, for that limits God to working through our feelings. Our trust is in the God who guides, who upholds all things, who sustains the universe, who is accomplishing his good purpose to bring all things under Christ, who calls us to know his will in the gospel, and his will is that we will be made holy. Why don't we spend a few moments in quiet, and then I shall lead us in prayer.